Today we're going to talk, this is a hard sermon for me to give, because we're going to talk about the acts or the works of the flesh, of the sinful nature. I've titled it The Harvest of Sin. Sin has a harvest in our life. Before you know Christ, if you don't know Christ, this is all you can do. Wait, Pastor, I'm a pretty good person. Yes. And some of us exercise our sinfulness far more than others. But the point is, we are born sinners. I'm not a sinner because I've done something wrong. I do stuff wrong because I'm born a sinner. Every last one of us, and there's not a thing, not a human effort that can be done to release us from that. It's bondage, it's binding, it's imprisoned. The only thing that frees an individual from that is the grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. By grace, through faith alone. And it's not just getting saved by God's grace and then living my Christian life in my own strength, because you have failed already. But it's living in the strength that God has given. The same strength that raised Jesus from the dead, the same strength that Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15 says will raise every believer to new life in Christ. So today we're going to talk about the harvest of sin. The outline looks like this. Our struggle within, it is there. The spirit and the flesh, or the sinful nature, are contrary. That almost sounds like a small word, right? When the Bible says they're contrary, they're absolutely oppositely opposed. One is trying to dismantle the other. And then we're going to look at our conflict with sin. It's within us. Sometimes we think we're all pretty good people. Hey, you are if you're in Christ, but at the same time, you struggle in your spiritual life every day. And I talk to Christians who throw their arms up and say, well, I just can't be as good as so-and-so. Are you telling me that the Holy Spirit cannot work in your life? The only reason the Holy Spirit cannot work that much in your life is because you refuse to let Him. That's the only reason. The Holy Spirit is right there. You have all the power you're ever going to need. And He wants to help you grow and walk away from the sin that is in you. We're going to look at specific sins that were in the context of the Galatian churches that Paul was writing to, and you're going to go, wow, that sounds like the 21st century. And then we're going to wrap it up with God's promise of victory. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and talk how God is not going to allow temptation to whoop on you. The only time temptation takes us is when we do not trust in the Lord. We trust in our own strength. So, there's a good summary for you, I hope. Oh, by the way, this section and the fruit of the Spirit are meant to see as a major contrast in chapter 5. I don't have time today to do justice to all of that. So I sectioned off verses 19 through 22, where it's going to talk about these sins that they struggle with, that you and I most likely struggle with at some point. And then I'm going to go away for 2 weeks on vacation. I hate to have the two-week break, but I need the two-week break. And so Pastor Brandon's going to preach at you. I want you to be here and support him in that, okay? And then when I come back, then we'll preach on the fruit of the Spirit. When I come back, I need you that week to have read through Galatians chapter 5. I want you to pull out the notes that you have today and review them, so that when I preach on the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to understand the contrast a little better. And it'll help me communicate better. Can you do that for me? Okay, I saw a couple heads nod. You non-committal Baptist, I tell you. Okay, it'll help me communicate better, but it will help you grow in Christ better. All right. Our struggle within. And so we start there at verse 17, Galatians chapter 5, and it reads like this: For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. And then he clarifies, they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. The whole concept there, the sinful nature or the flesh and the Spirit, they're never on the same page. Never. They're not complementary in any way. They're in conflict all the time. That's why you need Jesus. By the way, here's a couple other verses. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You cannot cure your own heart. There's a lot of nonsense going on in the world today. There's nonsense all the time. Sometimes we're part of that nonsense, but I cannot believe how much violence is taking place. And it's just crippling and hurting. I think Satan is trying to drive fear into everything so we don't even want to hear about Jesus. We need to live fearlessly for Jesus. But the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The only cure is a whole new heart created in Christ. Here's another verse from James chapter 1, because sometimes we blame other people for our misgivings. We blame other people for our sin. You made me angry. You made me distrust you, and so on. But listen to what the Lord says through the author of James. Each one is tempted when? By his own evil desire. Remember, the heart is beyond cure. When by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. That's a hunting and fishing picture there, when you're luring the game or the fish to follow after. It goes on. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Without Christ, all you have is a nature of sin. Without Christ, you cannot please God at all. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeketh after God. It's only by the precious blood of Jesus. It's only by putting your faith and trust solely in Him, because you can't do a thing about it, that one might be saved. And then we stand before God as though we have not sinned. We still, even as a believer, though we have a new nature and we can choose to live out of that, we're free to live in righteousness should we choose to obey and follow the Holy Spirit. We still have that old nature. That will be gone when we stand with Jesus in heaven. I can't wait for that day, because then I don't even have a choice anymore. Then I get to live for Jesus like I really want to. Paul makes the statement in Romans, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I do what I don't want to do? He himself is perplexed with the struggle within, the old nature and the new nature. I'm convinced that a lot of times believers live out of this old nature. But we have a false sense of humility, a false sense of spirituality, okay? And we think ourselves good when we're working in our own effort to accomplish for God things only God can accomplish. The changing of my heart, the encouragement of you. All right. So our struggle within, it's the spirit and the flesh are opposed. Look at letter A. This is a little bit of review from last Sunday. Letter A, the flesh opposes the spirit. And I gave you three broad areas that I think the flesh really loves to revel in, loves to wallow in, loves to encourage us to live in. Number one, an unforgiving heart. And last week we looked at some verses where Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and it is absolutely critical in the heart and the mind of God. By the way, without forgiveness, you got no relationship with God. It's pretty serious. Here is someone who is living in the flesh or the sinful nature. They have an unforgiving heart. At the heart, they have vengefulness. You owe me, and I'm going to get even. We may not say those words, but if you're honest, that's at the core of lacking to forgive. You owe me something. By the way, most of the time we hold people accountable to owe us something that they could never pay back. Just like you and Jesus, you could never pay it back. Look at number two, an untrusting heart. Talked about that a little bit. And we talked about somebody who really is not leaning on the Lord. They lean on themselves. And they're trusting in themselves. They're fearful, by the way. A person who cannot trust in the Lord believes in themselves. Yes, it's arrogance, but a lot of it is, God can't take care of me. He needs my help. And so it pushes me to begin to control people, others' emotions. Causes me to look at leadership and say, yeah, no, they're in a position of leadership. They're just going to abuse it because Bottom line, God is not sovereign enough to take care of the ones he puts in position. God is not sovereign enough to work in my husband's heart, and so I've got to change him. Or vice versa. We have this fear, and so we move in to control things. That's the flesh that's working overtime. Here's a third one. An uninterested heart. And I mean, not just I don't care about God, but I really don't care about his people. Though I might be a believer, I don't care to serve. It takes time. My goodness, it takes effort. I got other things I want to do. You understand what's going on there? I don't love you. I love me. I'm taking care of me, myself, and I. This is the life of living in the flesh. When we went through the book of Genesis a few years ago, actually probably several, the underlying principle of the whole book was this: sin always separates and destroys completely. This is what it means to live in the Spirit. We're in a minute going to talk. Paul's going to point out the acts or the works of the flesh. And you see, every one of them drives wedges in relationships, specifically between the person and God, but also between each other. Hey, we can't stop there. We got to go the other way in that verse 17 where it talks about letter B. The Spirit opposes the flesh. I told you what it generally looks like to live without the Spirit, to live in the flesh, to live on my own effort. Now we need to focus what it really would look like in a broad sense if we were living by the Spirit. Letter A, a heart eager to forgive. You see, forgiveness is more important than holding my grudge against you. Hey, by the way, if Christ had not forgiven us, you and I would still be objects of God's wrath. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior right now, you are an object of God's wrath. But he does not want you there. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants us to repent of our sin, and he will free us from the bondage of it. A heart that is eager to forgive is a heart that is grateful. Grateful. I watch for people's grateful heart. I open the door for everybody. It's just something that I was taught to do. About a month ago, I remember opening a door. Here comes a mom and her daughter, teenage daughter, and they walked out, and they literally, or metaphorically, had their nose in the air and didn't even acknowledge that. I felt like I was some British servant at the turn of the century. And you know, the servants and the manners, they're supposed to not be seen. I was not worthy of acknowledgement. And they walked by. I have to bite my tongue because I want to say, "You're welcome." But that's not love, so I got to control that. Sometimes we experience God's forgiveness, and then when our brother or sister offend us, we hold our nose in the air and we walk on like, "Who cares?" God has forgiven me so much more than anybody could ever offend me with. And my heart is so gracious that it causes me to be overflowing. Hey, I need to check it once in a while because I'm slipping over here living by the flesh. I want to live by the Spirit. And what the Spirit does, it lets a whole lot of things go that normally I get my nose out of joint about. We get so upset about things that we could let go and the world be so much happier. And then the things we can't let go, we should talk about it. And not like getting after you and I'm going to tell you everything you need to know. I don't need a piece of your mind. You need to keep that because you can ill afford to lose it, right? But we need to discuss, to be grateful because of what God has done. Number two, a heart that is eager to trust God. Hey, there are people that are really difficult to trust in this world. I get it. I live here too. But I cannot walk my life in distrust of people. Because they have a position, because they have an opportunity, because of whatever. I cannot do that because that is not how the Spirit leads. That's how the flesh leads. I got to take care of me, myself, and I got to get my way. The Spirit says, man, I'm going to trust that God is big enough to change my heart, to change my wife's heart, to work on my kids' heart. There's things I need to do to be a part of that process. But I cannot convince you to give your life to Christ. That's God's job. I cannot convince you to obey God's word that we're preaching today. That's God's job. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a part of it because you need to obey. We need to learn to trust God. Where's your security? Is it in your abilities? Is it in your opinion? Or is it in Jesus Christ? And that's where it has to be. Hey, by the way, most believers struggle in both these areas. Here's a third one. A heart eager to serve others. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 13. Don't use freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh. Which he's going to explain what that looks like here in verses 19 to 22. But instead, serve one another in love. Which he's going to explain in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. A heart eager to serve is one who is loving others, not me, myself, and I. So, under the first one, letter A, sin always separates and destroys completely. The counter to that, God always restores and heals forever. When you're living by the Holy Spirit, it is evidenced in harmonious relationship with the Lord and with fellow believers and a heart and soul loving the lost. All right. That helps us, I hope, see the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Now we're going to talk about some things that are pretty specific as far as sin goes. As we go through this, you're going to go, boy, that sure looks like 21st century, not first century Galatia, although it was. You see, we kind of think that mankind has evolved and we just got different sins. Baloney. We have sin. And the bottom line of sin is, I don't need God. It's me. And when me is at the center, this is what it looks like coming up. So, number two, our conflict with sin. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 starts out, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Some of your translations might say works, the whole concept there. The grammar is trying to say it all comes out of the human effort. You want to be good for God out of your own human effort? This is as good as you get. The next list. You see, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit later. That's something that is given and comes as we honor. I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 for you. Okay? The Apostle Paul is writing, moved by the Holy Spirit, and he says this, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Real similar to Galatians 5:17. It goes on, the mind of the sinful man is death. It's not gray, black and white. You live without the Spirit, it's death. You're destroying relationships. You're destroying yourself. And Satan's going, I'm winning. And your relationship with the Lord is hindered and hurt. It goes on, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it even do so. And so we all stand around as believers and go, why doesn't that guy just give his life to Christ? He cannot, without a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. By the way, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's working in your heart right now because his word is going forth and the gospel is being declared. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So if you think you have a relationship with God, but you don't accept Jesus Christ as the one God sent, you don't have a relationship with God. What you have, I should say you do have a relationship, but you're an object of wrath, just like I was, until the Lord got me and I gave my life to him, and I am no longer an object of his wrath. I'm an object of his love. And if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, he wants you to be in his love. All right, so I broke these next things up. There's just a list here. Lists are often common in this time of writing to get things across. Like I said, it's in contrast to the fruits of the Spirit that come later. We won't have time today to look at it. But I see it divided three ways. Number one is unbridled want. I want, and I want it now. And I want all that I want. It's a two-year-old. There's an awful lot of people over 2 years old that are still 2 years old. I'm absolutely impressed how many people want it their way. We need quality leadership. Once we put them there, we want it our way. I don't care what you want. That's the heart and soul of this unbridled want. There are five things from that list that fit here. The first one is sexual immorality. And it should be enough. I mean, the Bible itself in verse 19 says these are obvious. I think in our day and age, they're becoming really obscure. Sexual immorality, I've given you the definition there. Immoral, prohibited sexual activity. This relates to any sexual activity that is carried on outside of the context of marriage. This is contrary to what God has designed. He's the one that designed marriage. He's the one that designed sex. And it's not meant to be just used to satisfy a pleasure. It's meant to use to help bond in that marital relationship. So it's anything outside that marriage relationship. Hey, by the way, it also has reference to the practice within marriage. Are you abusing your spouse in any way? That is against God's design. I'm going to throw this out there because the world right now, what they have been teaching for a long time, and it's very loud and clear, sex is love. That is not true. Sex is pleasure, okay, but it's not love. If love is based on the physical, it's a shallow love, it will collapse. We need to make sure that we're connecting with the individual. Okay, sexual immorality. It is a problem today, is it not? Hey, we went on the Ragnar race. It's a big race and a 200-mile run, blah, blah, blah. Carrie and I volunteered, and these vans are driving by, and they're all written on because they're part of the race and so on. I can't believe how many of them had sexual innuendos. It was just absolutely embarrassing for me. Okay, now, they're not believers, so what do I expect? I'm afraid some of them are believers, because I have heard believers fudge in these areas. Number two, impurity. Impurity. This has reference to moral looseness, but also, look, a dirty mind. This is somebody whose mind is in the gutter, we call it, right? This is someone who finds something dirty in every conversation. They're always leaning in that direction. I know believers are that way. This relates to the humor we listen to, too. All right. Number three. Here's a big word. Debauchery. Debauchery. Here's the definition. Unrestrained. Shameless. There is no shame in what they say, what they think, or how they behave. It looks like no respect for anyone else's morals. Flaunting it because it shakes people up. This is what debauchery is. It's the absence of modesty is what it is. Look at number four. Drunkenness. Y'all know what that is, right? One too many, under the influence. But here it's moral and rational capacity influenced by a substance. Often in Scripture, what happens when somebody gets drunk? They involve themselves in sexual immaturity, immorality, or impurity. Okay, remember what happened to Lot? He got drunk and incest. And from him, his two daughters, came a couple tribes that harassed Israel forever. Okay, drunkenness always in the Bible is spoken against. Always. And is spoken against as the one who gets drunk is a fool. Hey, if you got a problem, you need to seek help, right? Because if you drink in excess at any measure, you're affecting relationships around you. And you need to get over yourself and find help. Then number five, orgies. I know your mind runs with that. But it has at the heart of it unrestrained revelry. Undisciplined, just whatever. It's a free-for-all. When pleasure becomes your God. You know what destroyed Rome? It wasn't a weak army. It wasn't a tough or bad guy or enemy. You know what destroyed Rome? Nobody can ever reach Rome, and we get to do as we please here. Extreme pleasure. And while they were enjoying the extreme pleasure, they weren't protecting their defenses. And guess what? Here they come, and Rome fell. That's the picture. Unrestrained revelry. That's all you focus on. All right. Sexual immorality is a real big problem in our world today. And I wish I could say it's those who are non-believers. Here's the problem. It is believers. Let's be honest. We struggle with this. And there are some of us that are saying, oh, well, I enjoy it too much. I'm not going to obey the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is giving you all the power you ever need to pull out of it from His Word, from His power, from His people. Right? And we just can't say, I'll take care of it later. You take care of it now. Look at letter B. This is the other grouping. Two things there. This is rebellious worship. Hey, at the heart of all of this is rebellion. All of it. Rebellion against who God is as Creator and the one who has the right or the authority to rule. Here, it's rebellious worship. So one of those words in there is idolatry. We know what idolatry is. You read the Bible, and they carve something out of wood, and they worship that. They worship the moon. They worship the stars. They worship whatever. The god of this, the god of that. It's all idolatry. What is it doing? It's replacing the true Creator with something else. Trusting something or someone else to supply for them. Okay? And it could be trusting in a thing, a person, themselves. We could be worshiping our possessions. Sometimes I know people, they only buy the best, they'll buy nothing else. And they like to let you know it. Right? I think their God is what we call opulence. I only do the best. I have the best sunglasses. I buy $10 sunglasses because they usually get set on or lost. Right? We need to be careful. It's also idolatry can be an ability. I am so good at whatever that might be. And I worship that. And I want you to know it. It's okay to have pride in a job well done. But you don't want to worship it. Here's what I think is the greatest idol worshipped in our world, specifically America today. Your own personal opinion. We have personal opinions about everything, and we say blah, 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 and we have absolutely nothing to sustain it other than my energy and my emotion. I love to say, how do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know that? And usually the first, how do you know that? They get angry because they cannot substantiate it. Then don't give me your opinion or frame it as such. But often, we worship our personal opinion, as though we know more than we really do. Number two, witchcraft. Okay, this sounds strange as a worship thing. This is another word for this would be sorcerer. By the way, you go down to Safeway and you go to the pharmacy, that comes from the Greek word, pharmacia. And that's the word we get. Witchcraft is the misusing of drugs to harm other people because you're worshiping yourself. I want to get ahead. Okay. All right. Those are the two. Here's the third, and this one is there's more under the next grouping, which I think is the greater problem. And also, if you looked at verse 15, it talks about them squabbling and fighting. You're going to destroy each other. But here's some things, letter C, that are selfish control. All right. These words tend to describe the political behavior where you're wrangling for influence and control. You're seeking personal influence at the expense of anybody else. You're working to get your way. Let's go through these. Look at number one, hatred. Hey, we got a handle on that, don't we? This is anybody who cherishes hostile thoughts and actions. Someone who is unforgiving. We think of hatred as something. It's as simple as, I will not forgive you, Tom. Or, with my lips, I've forgiven you. But in my heart, I'm still wishing that you would just go away. That's an unforgiving heart. That's a heart of hatred. Look at number two, discord. Discord. It's gaining results with quarreling, contention, and causing strife. This is somebody who kind of sneaks around and stirs it up, sneaks around over here and stirs it up and just causes all of that. I love my mom, but this is what she would do in the house. She would stir up people against each other so that she could step in and fix it and look like the hero. It's a manipulator, this person of discord. They do so with innuendos, gossip, and slander. Look at number three, jealousy. This is in a negative sense, and it means self-centered zeal, resenting another's success or blessing. They don't deserve that car, I do. How in the world can they afford that car? I should have it. And we could go off on various other things. Their kids are so well-behaved. Why can't I have well-behaved kids? And we could go on and on. And on. Okay? At the heart of jealousy is two things. I deserve, and God owes me. Honestly, that's the heart of it. Then look at number four. It talks about fits of rage. Some people can be angry and hatred for a long time, and that's no good. But there are also those who explode. Fits of rage. This is an unexpected outburst of anger or rage. Ever been around somebody like that? I sure have. And we're just cruising along, and out of nowhere, it's like, boom! And then they can't hardly control it. Then they just keep biting, and then they're finally done. Well, lots of times an abuser in a home is this way. And they say, I'm sorry. I apologize. Then they get icky good, and things measure out. And then it turns right back again. Boom! There it goes. Hey, if you're led by yourself, by the flesh, these are how you're characterized. Look at number five. Selfish ambition. Ambition in and of itself is not wrong. It can be imbalanced. It can be overpowering. But ambition is a good thing. But when it's focused on self, selfish ambition, this is what it means. Self-absorbed. Striving for selfish influence and or status. The selfish ambition is looking out for number one. And if somebody's in a position of influence, it bothers them. And they want to make that influence transfer to them. Most of the time, this individual doesn't want the responsibility of influence, but they want to wield it. If you have somebody who doesn't want the responsibility of leadership or accountability of influence, do not ever hand them that baton. Selfish ambition. You see, all of these are relating to the political arena, isn't it? We talk about how our government is political. In our very lives, aside from Christ, that's what it is. Look at letter C, or number six. Dissensions, pretty straightforward. Divisions, strife, disputes, the cause of disunity. Now, some people are really loud at this, and other people are really subtle, right? And it's hard to see those who are subtle because we love them so much and want to give them the benefit of a doubt. And we forget to say, hey, if I truly love you, I'm going to call you on your stuff. Then look at number seven, factions. This is working to create cliques to side with your viewpoint. They're only interested in unity with their ideas. They're seeking supporters to promote their ideas and weaken any opposition. By the way, you've heard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Factions. And they had divided the nation. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other and were always arguing, trying to get more people on their side, until Jesus came along and they had a common enemy, and then they focused on him. After Jesus was gone, they began to focus on each other again. Look at number 8, envy. Grudging another's good fortune. I want you to understand, it's not so much wanting what they have, but wanting them to lose it. That's what envy is. He or she should not have that. They should lose it. They don't deserve it. You see how sin always separates and destroys. This is the working of the sinful nature. Okay, I don't want to stop there. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit later, but I can't stop here. We need to look further. Did you notice the end of verse 21? I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, that's pretty scary, is it not? What this is saying, when you take the full context of Scripture, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've been called on the carpet, and you're being convicted by His Word, and some of these things at some measure are involved in your life, you're not going to just ignore them. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to do something about it. You're not going to, by your own strength, fix it. But you're going to, when you look at the applications a little bit later, you're going to repent. You're going to lean on the Lord. You're going to obey the Holy Spirit. You will not be comfortable with any measure of this work of the sinful nature. It's going to drive you nuts. And sometimes we throw our arms up and go, I just can't defeat it. Yeah, you can't. It's the Holy Spirit. Back to the song, back to Ephesians. Let's look at number 3, then I got to let you go. God's promise of victory. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? We're going to look at verse 13. It's a verse, if you've been in the church for a while, you're familiar with this verse. We're going to be using it within its context, and it's one of those verses that has been constantly used well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Here's what Paul writes, and it's a promise. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 3 things I want to just briefly mention here. Letter A, God promises to limit temptation. Hey, there's times in my life, there's days in my life, even today, when I think, wow, there can be no greater temptation. This thing tells me Satan's got a whole trick up his sleeve, and God is only allowing. So, you ever heard of Job? God, your servant loves you because he has everything. Take it away from him. And God says, have your way, but don't touch his body. And so Satan takes everything away, and Job is still praising God, confused and hurt. And Job says, yeah, but if I got to touch his body, he would turn his back on you. And God says, all right, within those boundaries, but you can't have his life. And so he touched him. And Job, once again, he's broke down, and he's crying to the Lord, why? I don't get it, right? And God protected him. And he carried him through. Just because we cry out, hey, help me with this temptation, please take it away. You know what God says? You'll be stronger if you allow me, if you trust me to help you get through it. That means if there's a temptation right here, you don't stand there until it goes away. Walk away, okay? So the first one, God promises to limit temptation, and the verse says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And by the way, every temptation that any human has ever experienced, Jesus has already experienced it. Hebrews chapter 4. Here's the next part of the promise, letter B. God promises to carry us through. The next part of that verse, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Praise God. But there are times when it's just so hard. By the way, sometimes temptation is so heavy and so hard, it's because we choose to live in the old nature more than the new nature. If we're choosing to grow in this new nature, this becomes harder to take over. So the promise here is not so much that he will remove you from the temptation, as I said earlier, he may, but the promise is more likely to strengthen you through it, like he did Job. You know what happens at the end of Job in chapter 40? Job makes a statement, you know, I thought I knew everything there was to know about you, God. I realize that I'm proud. I realize I don't know anything about you. Please forgive me. Help me learn. Job had gotten to the part where he was not going to really learn anymore because he knew everything about God. You ever do that in church? Hey, we've already been through Galatians chapter 5. Oh, this is old news. Yeah, well, not until you start practicing it. Right? And so Job went through that testing. Satan saw it as temptation to pull him from the Lord. The Lord saw it as testing to help strengthen his faith. And Job's faith was strengthened. Look at letter C. God promises to provide an escape. And the last part of verse 13 there in 1 Corinthians. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is the Holy Spirit's ongoing work. It is our job, our duty to trust and obey. When I come back from vacation, we're going to talk about what it looks like to live in the Spirit. And that will be seen in the fruit of the Spirit. I have some applications there for you. I just want to read them briefly. Sin is a real conflict in each believer's life. We must realize we can never win this conflict in our own strength. Victory is found only in living by the Holy Spirit. So what does this look like? Number one, repentance. If we went through that list, and I dare say there's nobody that's going to walk out of here saying, I don't share a bit of that, one of those things or more. Repentance. Specifically acknowledge your sin to Jesus. Ask His forgiveness and for Him to cleanse the desire to practice this sin or sins. Don't just go, oh, well, God will forgive me when I get to heaven. Don't do that. God, here's my sin. Please help me. I cannot deliver myself. Please help me. Number two, submission. Allow the Holy Spirit to transform your heart by obeying God's word. Don't settle for feeling bad about your behavior. Instead, commit yourself to living by God's word. Sometimes we live, well, I feel guilty, therefore I've done penance, therefore God is satisfied. No. No. Submit to live the way He's calling you. Number three, practice humility. Here's three ways. Ask God to redeem your selfish appetite. Ask God to redeem your selfish practice of worship. Ask God to redeem your need to control others. Learn to trust God. Learn to be grateful to God. And learn to serve one another. Hey, this was a challenging sermon to prepare. I know you think I'm completely holy and I have no problems or sins. That's not true. Ask my wife, ask my kids. Be with me as I'm studying this session. But as we go out today, please do not just wipe this as though, oh well, that's done. Spend time in repentance, submitting, practicing humility before the Lord. Father, I thank you for this fine day, your love, your kindness. Your goodness. You are a remarkable God. You're not willing that any should perish. And that's not just a heart desire of yours. I mean, it's something you took care of. For God so loved the world. And He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a God of compassion. And yet you're also a God who cannot allow sin just to be swept under the rug, ignored, or forgotten. It is dealt with. It is dealt with at the cross. And if we do not come and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it will be dealt with in our life. Father, I pray that we as believers live a life worthy of the gospel. And we do that by walking in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.